1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the goal is to try to finish off the book of 1 Thessalonians this month. So we have tonight's study, and then, Lord willing, one final study next Thursday night. We covered up through verse 15 of chapter 5 last time, so we'll try to cover verses 16 through 22 tonight. Let me read that portion. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now, in describing this latter portion of chapter 5, not just these specific verses, but the ones we've been studying and the ones that are still ahead of us in next week's study as well, what we're dealing with is a final section of the book that is mostly, we're going to get into a little bit of material tonight that is an exception to this, but mostly practical application of the spiritual principles that Paul has taught earlier in the book. And he's essentially following his typical pattern of laying doctrinal foundations at the beginning of the book and then saving toward the end. Now that you understand these truths that I've just written down for you and revealed to you, what do you do with them? If you rightly understand them, how will they impact and change your lives? And so this last section of chapter 5 is what I'm describing as an exhortation dense section. Lots and lots of exhortations, many of which, we're going to have several tonight, many of which are in a very familiar format for us from our home church studies. Lots of these are in the present imperative, and I'll reestablish what that's all about as we go through them. But all of this particular section tonight is, I believe, slightly different than the exhortations that we've just been covering in our previous two studies, in that the exhortations, starting in verse 11 through verse 15, are aimed at individual members of the church and are meant to strike each one of those members' hearts in terms of what they're doing in their own personal life and also what they should be doing in their interaction with other members in the body of Christ. Now, this section, while I think it does have some application in that way, verses 16 through 22 is, I believe, a special section of exhortations. And I'm going to call this section, and I'm calling the teaching if you want to look it up on Sermon Audio later in order to re-listen to it or to share it with someone, I'm calling this section Rules for Worship. And I believe there's a couple of reasons we should understand this section in this way. One is, especially the first three exhortations that are found in verses 16 and 17 and 18, which are rejoice, pray, and give thanks. Those three exhortations are framed in the plural sense, meaning they're not just targeting the entire church from an individual perspective, like this applies to you, Ken, this applies to you, David, this applies to you, Abigail, but they are framed in a sense that the church is meant to see this as this is applying to the body. These exhortations are meant to shape and change the way we're interacting when we're together, when we are functioning together as the body of Christ. And of course, the most immediate sense of when that is happening is when we gather together for our meetings. Sunday service, of course, for us, Thursday night Bible study, maybe a men's breakfast or a women's breakfast or a prayer meeting, but especially our Sunday service is the primary focus of when these principles are going to find application. Now, the second reason from this section that I think we're meant to take this as applying to the worship service is the specific concern that's addressed in verse 19, 20, 21, and 22, which has everything to do with the body's relationship with what Paul identifies as prophecies. And we'll be talking about that in some detail when we get to those verses. But while that could theoretically and potentially have an application to a one-on-one interaction between two members of the body of Christ, I think the primary focal point of what Paul is addressing here is when you gather together, when you come together in order to worship the Lord, there are certain things that you should expect and anticipate to happen. And he starts that section with these three exhortations found in 16 through 18. So I want to dive into this. And as I said, I'm calling this rules for worship. And with the idea of the Sunday service being the primary focus. But I want you to stop and think about for a moment, even though the word rule isn't in the passage and it's not in the text directly, I think it's clearly implied. And the reason why is all three of these exhortations, which are the rejoice always, the pray without ceasing, giving thanks in all circumstances, are set in the sense of these are imperatives. These are instructions from the Lord to his people, to his church, for our sake when we gather together. We're not meant to look at them as optional circumstances or optional expressions of, well, we might show up on one Sunday morning and there might be some rejoicing if we all happen to just catch a spiritual sweet spot of all being in the same good mood on any particular Sunday morning. We might happen to pray together on occasional Sundays, and then other Sundays maybe we won't pray when we come together. And then, of course, the third one, giving thanks. There may be times when the church has a particular awareness of how grateful we should be for the work of the Lord in our midst. And then there might be other Sundays where we just don't even bother to give thanks to the Lord at all. Obviously, these three things should be happening, and I think this is the point of Paul's emphasis. These three things should be happening every time the church gathers. The church is meant, true churches are meant, not just the Thessalonian church, but all true churches are meant to be characterized by these three elements of our corporate gathered worship. We should be marked as a rejoicing people, a praying people, and a thankful people. And there should never be, because it's said in the present tense again, meaning it applies to which Sunday service in the future? Every single Sunday service. Because when we get to that Sunday, it is the present moment of the church's life. And the church is being made responsible here by the apostle under the Spirit's influence and inspiration. The church is being made responsible to see to it. You know, Paul uses that phrase in other places. It certainly applies in this circumstance, even if he doesn't use the specific words. See to it that when you come together, you're rejoicing. See to it that when you come together, you're praying. See to it that when you come together, you're thanking the Lord, as you should. All right, so with that backdrop, let's dig in a little bit to these first three exhortations. And I just want to mention that, as I've described, these should be characterizing true churches. And what a sadness there would be if any church that was considering itself a true church gathered together and any one of these elements happened to be missing, or in some cases, all three of these elements happened to be missing. We came together, we each got up out of our beds and out of our houses, and we drove and came together in order to worship the Lord and to serve him as we should in the time and space of worship, and we made it through an entire service, and none of these three elements were present, or maybe one of them, or maybe two of them, how sad that would be. The point is, these are the spiritual elements of our active participation in worship that do characterize us as true followers of the Lord and true believers in Him and true disciples of His, true children of Him. All right, so the first is very simple. It's very straightforward. It's only two words, but the translators have given it an entire verse unto itself. Verse 16, one of the shortest verses in the entire Bible. Maybe matched only by the famous verse in the Gospels, Jesus wept. That's, you know, an equally short one, but usually you're going to have more than two words in a single verse. But I like that the translators chose to do this because it kind of highlights and sets apart the importance of this first principle. Rejoice always. Now, I don't think I have to define for you what rejoicing is, but I do want to distinguish it from some concepts of rejoicing that at times even true believers can kind of mix up with the true concept and the true principle of what it means to rejoice. Rejoicing is not, first and foremost, an emotional expression. It has nothing directly to do with your emotions at all. It can indirectly, when you are rejoicing, and it should indirectly, stir your emotions. And your emotions can kind of get on board with what your heart, your spirit is doing when it is rejoicing. But your heart, your spirit, in that sense, are deeper than, more substantive than, just an emotional kind of display. And churches throughout 2,000 years of church history have at times kind of substituted one for the other. Kind of substituted, let's come together and let's play a certain kind of music. Let's give each other a certain type of pep talk and see if we can get the emotional pitch of the room at a certain level. And if we can accomplish that, then we have effectively rejoiced in the Lord. But you can be super emotional without any actual rejoicing going on. And I'm talking here about spiritual rejoicing, of course, compared or contrasted with natural rejoicing. And there's nothing wrong. I don't want to denigrate natural joy or natural rejoicing. Like, I'll just give an example. How many of you watched the Super Bowl on Sunday or paid attention to it at any level? All right, so not all of you, but some of you did. When the Rams finished the game and they were the victors, what you saw was natural rejoicing among the Rams players. And in maybe a few cases, those Rams players that happen to also be true believers, and I believe there are at least a few of them who are, they may have been experiencing both natural rejoicing and spiritual rejoicing. But what's the difference between the two? What's the difference between natural rejoicing and spiritual rejoicing? And what is rejoicing to begin with? It's a response in a natural level of your emotions. And I'm distinguishing that when I'm describing this as spiritual rejoicing and saying it's a response of something deeper than your emotions. It's when your heart is engaged with the Lord as a response to what your heart understands that the Lord has done. It might be you focusing on something that the Lord has done in history. It might be, and rightly so, your heart focused on what the Lord has done in Christ. It might be your heart being focused on what the Lord has done in your own personal past life experience, and I mean your life prior to this present moment. Or it might be something that the Lord is presently doing for you, or it could even be your anticipation of something that the Lord's going to do for you in the future by way of hope and faith. But that's what distinguishes true rejoicing from natural joy. It's a response to the Lord, always. You cannot experience spiritual rejoicing without being engaged with and interacting with the Lord. And so we have passages, the famous one in the Old Testament being from the book of Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is your strength. But it's identified there as the joy of the Lord. It's not the joy that you happen to work up. It's really a receiving of an understanding and an experience from the Lord, which then stirs your heart in a righteous response to what he's done for you. And then it has to find expression. It can be experienced privately and secretly, but rejoicing is meant to be expressed as a return to the Lord for the blessing he's poured out on you. Now, this one being a present imperative, this is why I'm distinguishing it from an emotional experience. There's no place, and I think we've emphasized this in our Sunday morning, first Sunday of the month studies for home church. I think we've emphasized this before, that there's no place in Scripture that I'm aware of anyway that God commands a specific emotional response to him or in our lives. You know, where the Lord would just say, I want you to feel good right now. Or I want you to feel this. Or I want you to feel such and such. But there are many places where the Lord commands a spiritual response from us. And this is one of those. Now, there's a modifier here. The modifier is the word always. And it can be taken one of two ways, but they're really pretty similar, so I'm not going... There are different commentaries that will emphasize the first one, and others will emphasize the second way it can be taken. But there's such an overlap that I'm just going to blend the two together and say both are included in what Paul is concerned to communicate. And that is, it can be taken as a time reference, or it can be taken as a circumstance reference. So, rejoice at all times could be the point that he's making, or rejoice in every circumstance in which you happen to find yourself at this present moment in your life. And I think both capture the spirit of the concern that Paul has. In other words, there's never to be a time and there's never to be a circumstance in your life where you are devoid or drained or empty of the ability to respond to the Lord with joy because of your understanding and awareness of what he has done for you. It's a recognition of his engagement with you, his commitment to you, his love for you, his provision for you, his goodness for you, his mercy toward you, his graciousness over you, and on and on and on. It's a recognition at any given moment of your life, the present moment, so that am I able to respond and return to him an expression of joy because of me understanding what he's done for me. Now, as I said, this has an application for each one of us in our individual life circumstances, but I want to really focus our attention on what I see being the context here, which is when the church gathers. So every Sunday morning when the church gathers, and this is my experience. I've been attending consistently and faithfully Sunday service for over 40 years now. So how many Sunday services is that? It's a lot of Sunday services. And I would just tell you that my experience has been that the church that I gather with every Sunday morning, every Sunday morning, every Sunday morning has kind of a variation in rejoicing level in it. Now, I'm not pinning the blame on you, because I think there have been Sunday mornings where my own rejoicing has been at a lower ebb than other Sunday mornings. And I think you all get this. I don't really have to explain this to you. Some Sunday mornings, it's easier to rejoice than it is other Sunday mornings. Have you had that experience? Why is it easier some Sunday mornings to rejoice than other Sunday mornings? Because some Sunday mornings, circumstances in your life are more immediately favorable toward you, and you're enjoying the circumstances of your life more than you are other Sunday mornings. Those are the Sundays that are easy to rejoice. Is that a bad thing? Should we avoid those circumstances of things being circumstantially favorable for us? Therefore, it's easier to rejoice in the Lord. No, run with it. When the Lord is blessing you in that particular way, then rejoice if you can, and if it's coming authentically and genuinely from your heart, rejoice at a double level. Give a double portion back to the Lord of joy. But the point of the principle set as an imperative is that there should never be a Sunday morning where you're not rejoicing in the Lord, that the church is a gathered community of faith, a gathered people that have been so blessed by the Lord is not rejoicing before Him. And I'm not just talking about singing songs that are oriented toward rejoicing. And I'm not just talking about kind of like going through the motions of rejoicing. You know the difference between real joy and kind of, I know I should be rejoicing, and so I'm going to kind of move myself that direction, but I'm not really there. So all I want you to understand is that Paul makes you responsible for this. Just like we talked about in our last study last Thursday night, that the exhortations that were given to the entire church made every member of the church responsible in a ministry context to minister to one another. Here, the emphasis shifts from one another ministry. Now, understand, when you and I are worshiping side by side, and you see me really rejoicing, authentically, genuinely rejoicing, it will tend to have a positive impact on you. And it may stir you to come up to that level of joy yourself. But this is not primarily about a one another circumstance. This is about an us as a gathered body of people giving something back to the Lord. And we are responsible to do that each and every time we gather. Now, how can we do that when there are several among us on any given Sunday who are in unfavorable circumstances? Now, there's so many passages that I could take us to, but I just chose this one. Caleb read it as part of our worship tonight. It's a good reminder. If we read this passage every time we gathered, it wouldn't hurt us and it might help us. This is from Romans 8. I won't read the entire passage that he read. I'll just focus on the conclusion. Verse 28 of Romans 8. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Paul says, we know this. This is a principle we've been taught, a principle that's been revealed to us, a principle that we now understand. And the principle is this: God is in control of our lives, and not just our lives in the most general sense, but down to the very specific sense of being in control of our life circumstances and our life situations. And He is at work in the midst of all of our life circumstances and situations for one great purpose, for our ultimate and greatest good. And He's at work in every circumstance in order to bring about a greater good in the midst of that situation. That should, just if you understand that passage and no other, that would stir you to rejoice in the Lord, that should bring your heart to the place, to the level that it needs to be at as you come to worship the Lord, that I'm worshiping Him with joy and not just going through the motions in my singing or in my response to the Lord. Now the second one, and we're moving to verse 17 here, is when the church gathers, they are also to pray We are to pray without ceasing. The phrase without ceasing can be understood in a couple of different ways. One is obviously not what the Lord means. There have been some believers with good intentions that went down that avenue, but you're going to ultimately get yourself into trouble if you take it in that way. And that is, without ceasing could theoretically mean that Paul is saying that Christians should constantly pray, meaning literally all the time. There should never be a moment of your life where you're not praying. So even now, as I'm teaching the Word of God, rather than just quietly listening, you should be actively praying as you're listening. You know, as you're taking a shower, you should be praying. As you're eating, you should be praying. As you're working, you should be praying. As you're worshiping, you should be praying. Now, the problem with that is, it's just not realistically sustainable. And will ultimately, for some very important moments of your life, be distracting. Not just distracting for what you need to be doing as a responsibility in your practical life circumstances, but distracting for what the Lord wants from you when you actually do pray. Because when you do actually pray, the Lord wants an undivided focus of your heart's attention to be on Him and on His throne, and on the request that you're bringing before Him. So rather than a constant praying, the emphasis of what Paul is actually teaching the church here and holding us responsible to learn how to do is, this is not about constant prayer, but enduring prayer. Meaning, the church should pray without stopping praying. Now you might say, well, of course, why, you know, that's not even a danger. If we're a church, we're going to pray. And I would just say, not necessarily. Even good churches can become relatively prayerless churches. And even our church has at certain times been more prayerful and at other times been less filled with prayer. Now, why would a church, not just an individual believer, and let me take it down the individual level and then we'll take it back to the church context. Have you ever had any time in your life, in your walk with the Lord, since you've been born again, since you've come to know the Lord, have you ever had any time where you realized you hadn't been praying much recently? Maybe you had just lost momentum with the pattern and discipline of regular, consistent, daily prayer, and prayer maybe at different times in your day, where your prayer time got reduced and reduced, and then it reached such a point of reduction that it pretty much just disappeared entirely. How does that happen for a believer? Because however it happens for a believer is how it can happen for churches. There's so many ways I think that it can happen. I'll just give you two examples for consideration, and then you can kind of extrapolate to other circumstances that might apply to you, your own situation with the Lord. I think a person that's experienced great discouragement in the Lord can be tempted to lose momentum in prayer, in the discipline of prayer. Especially discouragement as it might relate to you had been praying for something that mattered to you, something that was important to you, something that was a heart and life priority for you. And maybe the Lord just has not answered that prayer yet. Or maybe He has answered it, but He didn't answer it the way you were expecting Him to and hoping that He would and really, really, really wanting Him to answer it. And in that, you can experience discouragement, and in that discouragement, kind of lose your grip on the importance, the significance, and the discipline of continuing in prayer. The other way that I think believers at times can enter into a kind of a prayerless phase in their walk with the Lord is when they become too self-sufficient. There's an example of this in the book of Revelation. I won't take us to the passage. I'll just summarize it. In the early chapters, chapters 2 and 3, which are seven letters that are sent by the Lord through the Apostle John to seven congregations, seven churches that were in the immediate vicinity of where John was imprisoned. In one of those letters to one of those churches, the letter to the church in Thyatira. No, it wasn't the Thyatira letter. It was the letter to the Laodiceans. The Lord, through John, addressed the issue that they had become so well off. The Lord had blessed them significantly in practical ways, economic ways. They were so well off that they had begun to describe themselves in this way: I am rich and I have need of nothing. And that "have need of nothing" kind of sense in your life, you may not be there, you may never have been there, but it is possible for a believer to get into that kind of circumstance by the blessing of the Lord. And when you reach that circumstance, the great temptation is, if you feel like all of your immediate needs are met, there may be less motivation to continue in the sense of need that you have that drives you to prayer. So I just want you to be aware of the danger of even entire churches reaching a condition of prayerlessness. And I think this is directed to that in order to stir not so much constant prayer, but enduring prayer. And this is why a few years ago, our church, which had not done this prior to that point, decided to make a prayer focus, a congregational prayer focus, part of our every Sunday service. And it's why, one of the reasons why, not the only reason why, it's why every home church Sunday we try to set aside some time to pray together. And it's why on every third Sunday of the month when we gather for fellowship to discuss that morning's study in God's Word, we also add a time of praying for one another's needs and concerns. And what we're doing with those three efforts, and I could mention, of course, the men's prayer ministry that meets every Saturday morning as well. What we're doing with those efforts is not, you know, we can't mandate prayer, but what we can do is we can encourage it. We can, by the way we format our meetings together, we can remind each other of how important it actually is, and that it should never sink below the level of significance of our worship time. And by that, I'm talking about our time of singing songs of praise and worship to the Lord, our study time in Scripture, our fellowship time. But along with that, we should be focused on prayer. And while we're going to be digging into this passage together in our upcoming studies in the gospel, in the book of Acts, turn with me for just a moment to Acts chapter 2. This is just ahead of where we're studying. And this portion I'm going to read is right after the inspired message that Peter the Apostle gave on the day of Pentecost. And then in verse 42, as 3,000 new believers are added to the church, this brief description of what the life of the early church of 3,000 some odd now was like. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching," which is what we're doing in this study right now, "and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers." And that phrase, "and the prayers," is telling us that the early church devoted themselves in their gathering, not just in their individual lives. Of course, if you were to ask me, shouldn't this also apply to my own personal life when I'm not at church, when I'm just alone before the Lord on a daily basis, and I've I've carved out some time to spend with the Lord. Shouldn't I pray on a daily basis? Yes, of course. I hope you are. And I would encourage you to strengthen that, whatever you're currently doing. But this is all about when the church gathers together, we should be praying together. All right, so let's head back to 1 Thessalonians, and we'll move now to the third of these three exhortations. Verse 18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I don't have to describe to you what giving thanks means. It means, of course, to express gratitude back to the Lord. And it's always, always, always in relationship to what the Lord has already done. Now, you can thank the Lord in advance for something he hasn't yet done that you're hoping that he'll do and you're anticipating he'll do. You're trusting and believing that he will do in the future. But that's not the focus of this. This passage is all about the church stopping when it gathers together and remembering the Lord's history in his work on our behalf. Again, you could be thanking the Lord for something he's done from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, up until this present moment. Any of the great works of the Lord throughout all of history, all of redemptive history. You could be specifically thanking the Lord always for the work that he accomplished in his son Jesus to accomplish our salvation. And you could be thanking the Lord for the pattern of his work with his people through 2,000 years of church history so far. You could be thanking the Lord for your own salvation. You could be thanking the Lord for all that the Lord has done to sanctify you from the moment of your salvation to the present moment of your worship. And you could be thanking the Lord, not just for what he's done for you, but what he's done in the midst of the family, the church. But Paul modifies this in two important ways. First, he links our giving of thanks to specific circumstances. And the way it's phrased here is give thanks in all circumstances. The implication, again, as I mentioned with the rejoicing exhortation earlier, is which circumstances are the easiest to give the Lord thanks for? And the answer is the favorable ones, the ones that you are more directly experiencing a blessing from the Lord because he's provided that circumstance for you. Like if you're out of work and you prayed and asked the Lord to give you work, and then the Lord opens a door in front of you, you walk through the door, and now you're employed when previously you weren't. Obviously, it's going to be easier to give thanks to the Lord for his provision once you're working again than it was when you were hoping for work but struggling being out of work. But the emphasis here is give thanks in all circumstances, meaning there should never be a Sunday when we gather together to worship the Lord where thanksgiving is not a main priority focus of what we are expressing to the Lord in our relationship with him. And then the second modifier besides the word all in relationship to circumstances is this word in. And I just want to distinguish the difference between giving thanks in all circumstances versus giving thanks for all circumstances. I don't think the Bible teaches us to give thanks for all circumstances in the sense of, you know, the most challenging circumstances that we may ever experience in life. Lord, I thank you that I had that car accident because that's really great. It's great that my car is totally mangled and that, you know, I came out of that with a permanent injury. I don't think that's the essence of what we're being called and made responsible to do. But we are instructed to give thanks in that circumstance, meaning it's not so much I'm thankful for the circumstance itself, but I'm thankful in the midst of it for what? What can I be thankful in the midst of now an unfavorable circumstance? What can I find in an unfavorable circumstance that would be a real, legitimate reason to give thanks to the Lord? It's because of what can be accomplished in my soul or in the church in the midst of even the most challenging and unfavorable circumstances. Let me give you just one passage to link to this. There are certainly more than one that make this point in Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll read from verse 13. This is really a personal testimony of Paul's, and he's encouraging the church to follow in his footsteps, follow his example. Since we have the same spirit of faith, and it takes faith to thank the Lord in unfavorable circumstances, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, that's what I would call an unfavorable circumstance, our inner self is being renewed day by day. There's a reason to be thankful. Even as your outer self may be wasting away, you have reason to be thankful because your inner self is at the same moment being renewed. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. If a believer, by the grace of God, has the ability to see beyond the moment that he's living in to what can be accomplished in my soul in this moment, but for the sake of eternity to come, there's plenty of reason to give thanks, no matter what unfavorable circumstance you might be temporarily, in a transient sense, having to endure. Because the circumstance is then working for your benefit. Linking it back to the Romans passage. God is at work to bring all things together in such a way that it ultimately serves his good purpose for your life. A sanctifying purpose, and ultimately a glorifying purpose. All right, let's go back to Thessalonians and let's tackle the remainder of this section as a group. Verse 19, and I'll read 19, 20, 21, and 22 as a group, because I believe they're all addressing the same single issue of church worship. Paul writes, "Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." All right, again, I believe the context here is telling us that Paul is writing about the experience of the church in what we would call the worship service. And there are five rules or five guidelines that are laid down here that should provide a framework for our worship so that we're always within a healthy boundary as we worship, a healthy spiritual boundary, and that none of us are crossing spiritual boundary lines into dangerous territory as we worship together. Now, I would just say this, in order to support this statement with proof, I'd have to bring in lots and lots of material from early church history and lots of material from other portions of Scripture in the New Testament that we're not studying tonight. We're going to look at another passage in just a moment, another couple of passages, but I'm not going to go into depth in those. We just don't have time to do that. But I will just describe it this way. Early church worship, And I'm talking about the worship services of the early Christian churches. Church in Rome, church in Jerusalem, church in Corinth, church in Thessalonica, church in Ephesus, church in Colossae, church in Philippi, and on and on and on, all of the early churches that we read and know about from Scripture. Their worship services were somewhat, generally speaking, somewhat riskier than our worship services tend to be. And when I say our, I don't mean just Tree of Life's worship services, but the average healthy Christian church in our generation. Somewhat riskier because they were somewhat more spontaneously oriented than our worship services tend to be. Now, I'm not here using this passage of Scripture to try to make a gigantic change in the way we conduct our Sunday service worship services. I just want you to understand that Paul wrote what he wrote in this section because of the nature of what typically happened in the early churches as they gathered to worship. We've got 2,000 years of church history behind us now. And for the most part, most healthy churches, and there's a lot of churches out there that call themselves churches that are not healthy, but most healthy churches have long before now, figured out what contributes to a healthy church service and what doesn't. And because of that understanding of certain patterns that contribute to a healthy worship service and other patterns that tend to not directly contribute and may even be counterproductive to a healthy worship service, there are certain risks that have been long since jettisoned. Kind of like, we just don't do that here. Now, the Thessalonians did, and other early churches did. And one of those risky things is identified in verse 20, which is the practice of prophecy. The practice of prophecy, the prophetic expressions in church services. Now, just to be clear, there's lots and lots of discussion and debate among good Bible teachers, good pastors, good theologians, good even seminary level professors on this issue. And in our current generation, there are really two camps in relationship to this concept. And the two camps have to do with those that consider themselves in relationship to what we call certain gifts of the spirits, certain gifts of the Spirit that are identified in Scripture, those that call themselves cessationists, and those that identify themselves as continuationists. And I wish I had time to go into all the details about what those two mean, but in a nutshell, cessationists believe that certain gifts of the Spirit still function in the church today, but other gifts of the Spirit stopped in the first century and no longer, by the Lord's design, are to be part of the life and experience of the church from the first century on up to the present time until the Lord's return. And they identify the moment that those certain gifts, for instance, prophecy, speaking in tongues, and a few other of what are normally called the ecstatic gifts of the Spirit, that those ceased at the moment the last book of the New Testament was written, and as a result, what we call the Bible in whole was completed. And that at that point, God stopped stirring these ecstatic gifts among his people. That's the cessationist viewpoint in a nutshell. The continuationist viewpoint holds that all of the gifts of the Spirit that are identified in the New Testament as meant to be part of the life of the church in the first century are also meant to be part of the life of the church in every succeeding century until the second coming of Christ, with one exception only, and that being apostles who are given the ability and the authority to write Scripture. meaning that there's no new scripture being written, and for a very important reason. And by the way, both groups hold that view in regards to apostle writing scripture. So I happen to be a continuationist. There are good, better teachers than me, better theologians, better pastors than me, who are cessationists. I have strong reason for my viewpoint. They have strong reasons for their viewpoint. And I don't want to turn it into a let's just make lists of all the great teachers that have held the differing positions, because really the list of the other viewpoint is longer than the list that belongs to my viewpoint. So I would lose if that were what the argument came down to. What the argument really comes down to is the interpretation of a single passage. So we have to turn back and read it. It's in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 14. Chapter 13. And I have taught this passage in great detail, much more detail than I'm about to give it, because we're nearing the end of our time already. But if you want to listen to the more in-depth study, just let me know, and I can direct you to how you can find that study from an earlier time. But this is the chapter in 1 Corinthians that's commonly and traditionally referred to as the love chapter, where Paul is teaching about the true nature of God's agape love. But a portion of it speaks to the issue of prophecy. And so let's read just that portion. Verse 8, 1 Corinthians 13, 8. Love never ends, and it literally means love continues without ever coming to an end. As for prophecies, they will pass away. So no true believer that believes Scripture is going to argue with that point. Prophecies will pass away. The only debate, the only argument is, when will they pass away? Will they pass away, as Paul is writing this, in the first century? Will they pass away soon, before the end of the first century? Or will they pass away at some much later date, at the second coming of Christ? As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. So the cessationists, and again, I'm just going to give you my take on this passage. So I'm going to argue with a slant to the argument, because I believe the passage is slanted that way. But I want to make you aware that there are others that view this in a different light. So prophecies will pass away, but also in verse 8, knowledge will pass away. So whenever the passing away happens, if it's the first century, then two things passed away. Prophecies passed away, but also knowledge passed away. And my argument would be, did knowledge pass away in the first century, so that the last 2,000 years of church history have been characterized by spiritual ignorance? Well, you know, I'm being somewhat lighthearted here. Yeah, there's been a lot of ignorance in 2,000 years of church history, but not because knowledge passed away. It's more because people didn't study the scriptures as they should have. So knowledge didn't pass away in the first century. Neither did prophecies. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So the cessationists believe that the coming of the perfect is the completion of the canon of Scripture, meaning the Bible is finished, therefore we don't need prophecies anymore. And the continuationists believe that the perfect that comes is not the completion of Scripture, though, you know, I lean on the completion of Scripture very heavily, but that's not what Paul is talking about here, that what he's talking about is the return of the perfect one, who is Christ himself, and that return being at the second coming of Christ. When the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall fully know, or know fully, even as I have been fully known. So this implies that when the perfect comes, we will no longer see in a mirror dimly, we will see as clearly as the Lord sees us. We will know him as fully as the Lord knows us. And there will be a moment that is like that in our future, but that moment is the second coming of Christ. In the meantime, right now, none of us can lay claim to knowing as we are known, to knowing as clearly as the Lord knows us. And that's even with the fullness of the completion of God's word. So in essence, I'm just arguing that when Paul is talking to the Thessalonians about the role of prophecies in the life of the church, that applies to us as much as it did to them. Now, I do have to distinguish in terms of defining prophecies, because there's a lot of misunderstanding about this. We're not talking about prophecies like we see in the Old Testament, where literally special men were called by the Lord and appointed to function as like taking dictation from the Lord. The Lord literally spoke word for word, and they wrote those words down exactly as the Lord spoke them. And what they wrote down in the form of what we now call prophecy was literally the exact word of God. New Testament prophecies don't function in that way, and Paul makes that clear. Let's turn one chapter further into the book of 1 Corinthians, and he briefly describes New Testament prophecy for us, which is distinguished from older modes of prophecy. And we're reading now from verse 1 of chapter 14. Paul writes to the church, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation." Now, Paul defines New Testament prophecy as speaking to the church with the goal and the intent and for the purpose of building the church up, encouraging the church, and consoling and or comforting the church in its times of need. And the essence, I believe, of what distinguishes New Testament prophecy is not that you are inspired and therefore your utterances that are identified as prophetic utterances rise to the level of inspiration or rise to the level of Scripture. They never do. They are always secondary to and subservient to the revealed word of God in Scripture, but they are a specific and present emphasis at any given moment in the life of the church. So that a prophetic word shared with the church today would simply be focusing the church's attention on a needed emphasis to do these three things for the hearts of the believers: to build them up, to encourage them, and to console them. Now, what's the substance of the prophecy, if it's a true prophecy from the Lord? Turn to one last passage, and then I'll try to sum all this up. Revelation chapter 19. This is from an interaction between John the Apostle, as he's receiving an experience, a visionary experience, and he's interacting with an angel of the Lord that is acting as, in a sense, like his spiritual tour guide in his vision. And I'll read from verse 9. "The angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" And then this last phrase, which is, I think, a defining phrase for rightly understanding true New Testament prophecy: "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Meaning a true prophetic word is really focused not so much on you and I, though it's meant to build us up, it's meant to encourage us, and it's meant to console us. But it's not focused on us in the sense that it's not about us, it's about him. It's the ability to, at the present moment of the church gathering together, discerning from the Lord and understanding from the Lord. Not everyone has the ability to do this. It's a grace from God to be able to do this. to understand what aspect of the person and work of Christ does the church need to hear about today in such a way that it would build the church up, it would encourage the church, and it would console the church in their struggles. Now, heading back to our passage, as I said, we'll try to wrap all of this up. Chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Paul says this. First, in verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. This is what, and we've encountered a few of these in our home church studies, this is what we call a negative present imperative. It is present tense in its application. It is imperative, meaning it's a command of the Lord, but it's a don't do this rather than do this. It's if you have been doing it, stop doing it. Don't continue to do this any longer. What's implied is the possibility of a church, even a healthy church, quenching the Spirit of God. Now, why the terminology quench? What is it that you quench? You can quench a thirst, but you can also quench a fire. And fire isn't the only image of the activity of the Holy Spirit in the midst of God's people, but it's one of the most common ones, and it's the one, the primary one the Lord uses all the way back to the day of Pentecost when individual tongues of fire sat over the heads of each one of the true believers as they were filled with the power, the activity, the influence, the presence of the Holy Spirit. And now those people are to gather together every Sunday morning and worship the Lord. And it's just interesting to me that the apostle says, do not, and if you have been, stop it. Do not quench the Spirit of God. And it is the emphasis here on the Holy Spirit, not just our individual human spirits that are being quenched. Meaning as we come together, we should expect and anticipate that Spirit is going to be working among us and moving among us. He's going to be stirring things among us. And the one thing we shouldn't want to do is stop him from moving among us. Now you might say, well, he's God. How could I stop him? It's pretty easy, and especially for me in leadership. Let's say the Spirit is stirring us in a time of worship. And I stand up in the midst of it and say, okay, that's enough worship. Let's get on with something else. But the Spirit wants us to continue to worship for a while. And if we were, he'd be working in our hearts to a greater extent than he would be if we stopped. But I stop it. What have I effectively done? I've effectively, in that moment, quenched the Spirit. Not necessarily permanently, not totally, but I've in a sense put out the fire of what he was stirring in our hearts, corporately. The very next thing he says is also a negative present imperative. Do not despise prophecies. Now the word despise has the sense of scorn, looking at something with disdain. Why would anybody scorn in the church of Thessalonica, healthy church, why would anybody there scorn a prophetic word that might be stirred in the hearts of one of the believers to share with the entire church, to focus the church's attention on the work and the person of Christ as it applies in an encouraging and upbuilding way in their lives? Why would anybody scorn that from happening? I think it's because of the possibility, and again, I'm saying that when the church met together in the first century, it was risky business. Oftentimes. And in risky business, there can be excess. There can be abuses. You can miss it sometimes. That's why Paul wrote three entire chapters in 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, 13, and 14, to give rules, spiritual rules and guidelines from the Lord for how to manage the expression of spiritual gifts in the worship service. Because they weren't managing those gifts and things were just kind of flying and sparking out of control. So I think the Lord's concern here is find that sweet spot balance point. Don't try to hyper-manage everything to such an extent that here's our worship service box and everything's got to be exactly the same every Sunday morning. So that's one extreme. And then the other extreme is you walk in on Sunday morning, you have no idea what's about to happen because, you know, anything goes here. And there are churches where anything goes. Just like there are churches that have placed such a box around the movement and the activity of the Holy Spirit that he has literally no room to maneuver within that box as he's intending to work in the hearts of his people. All right, so what are the potential errors about understanding New Testament prophecy? One is there is a whole group of theologians out there that believe that, okay, we want to apply this today, but we're going to reduce the concept of prophecy to simply ordinary preaching. So if there's prophecy that happens in the church, it's only the pastor, it's only the one who's standing behind the pulpit, and if you're going to get a prophetic element, it's going to come through the ordinary preaching of God's word. Now, I do believe that it's possible for any given teaching that I do, or David does, or any of the other leaders of the church do, to have at certain moments a prophetic element as the Lord himself highlights specific aspects of the person and work of Christ to our hearts to encourage us and build us up. But I don't believe prophecy is meant to be limited to only the pastor and only during the preaching moment of the life of the church. The other I've already addressed, which is the idea that prophecy's been done away with. It stopped in the first century as soon as scripture was finished. There's never going to be a time when someone could be stirred to highlight a specific aspect of the personal work of Christ in a way to encourage you or to build you up. And I think that that's probably the tragic opposite extreme. And then the third and the most dangerous of all the errors is the idea that whenever someone stands up claiming to be speaking for the Lord, it should always be accepted as a word of prophecy and embraced no matter what they happen to be saying. Now, we're not a particularly charismatic church at the present moment of the life and history of Tree of Life, but I've been part of charismatic churches in my earlier years in the Lord, and I can just tell you I've heard dozens and dozens of so-called prophecies and words from the Lord that were anything but. And so Paul goes on to say in the very next line, verse 21, but test everything. And he's talking here about the prophecies, the risky business of people being stirred by the Lord when they come together to worship him together. And one of them risks sharing something that they believe is on their heart from the Lord. What are we to do with that? Should we just automatically embrace it because they had the courage to say it out loud? No, we're to test everything. Now, how do you test? You test it primarily, first and foremost, by comparing it to Scripture. Because prophecies are always secondary to and subservient to the revealed words of God in Scripture. If it doesn't fit with what God has previously revealed in Scripture, then it is not being stirred by the Lord. But even on top of Scripture, I think a good healthy dose of wisdom and experience comes into play. Meaning, I can pretty much spot an ecstatic utterance that's not a true prophecy just because I've had way too much experience of listening to them. Kind of like those that work in the banks, they are exposed to the true bills so that they can discern a true bill from a false bill, but they also, you know, when they've seen a certain amount of false bills, it's just much easier and quicker to be able to recognize them. Now, the next thing he says is really a pair of final final exhortations in verse 21, the end of 21 and verse 22, and we'll stop here. He says, test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now, some take verse 22 as Paul is now changing topics. He's been talking about worship, but in verse 22, he returns to just general exhortations applied to every individual believer for their personal and practical life in this world. And there is an application of that that you can make for your life. But I think in verse 22, he's still talking about the worship service. And he's talking about prophecies. So he's, in essence, what he's saying is this. If someone is stirred to share something that they believe the Lord wants us to focus our attention on, we are all to put it to the test and evaluate it. And it's either going to pass the biblical test or it's going to fail the biblical test. If it passes the biblical test, what are we to do with that encouraging word that focuses our attention on some specific aspect of the person and work of Christ? We're to hold fast to it because it was meant to encourage us. It was meant to build us up. It was meant to console and comfort us and to strengthen us. So grab hold of that present emphasis from the Lord, not as if it's on the same level as Scripture, but as a supplementary, complementary, helpful stirring from the Lord of this is what my heart can hold on to this Sunday morning. Hold fast to it. But if it fails the biblical test, what am I to do with it? Abstain. Literally, it could be translated this way, and this is the way I'm taking it. Abstain from every evil form. Not just every form of evil. The emphasis is slightly different, meaning prophecies that don't match with Scripture. Prophecies that are unbiblical in their substance and essence. Prophecies that mangle the true nature of Christ and the work of Christ, or how Christ would have communicated with us in this present moment of our lives if he were stirring that person. Those are expressions of evil. I don't care how wonderful the person's intentions are when they go to speak that word to the church, because even true believers can miss it and be off base in those moments. But if they are speaking something that is unbiblical and unscriptural, we are to avoid. The word abstain means to literally hold yourself at a distance from what has just been communicated. Do not let it seep into your mind. Do not let it affect your heart. Hold yourself at a distance from that. All right, we're going to stop there. And Lord willing, we have just enough time next Thursday night to finish the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 23. God bless you.